I want to look at the section, verses 25 to 31, under the title of Judah's Depravity. God, through Jeremiah, has charged the house of Jacob and the people of Judah with foolishness. Verses 20 and 21, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. A people who did not understand God and his ways. They had no heart for him. They had no love for him. They did not worship him as they ought to. They did not serve him as they ought to. They had forgotten that he was their covenant God and that they were his covenant people. Hosea 7 verse 11 says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. That is, they were simple, foolish people. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Instead of calling to God, instead of trusting in God, they turn to other nations for help. And so God describes them as a silly dove without a heart. They have no heart for God, no desire for God, no longing for God. They turn to anyone but God for guidance in the midst of their trials. They turn to anyone but God for help in times of trouble. They turn to anyone but God for deliverance from their enemies. As we talked about the last time, that they have eyes and see not, they have ears and hear not. They are like the very gods that they worshipped, blind and deaf. Verse 22, they see God's created order every day of their lives. They see that in nature, everything has its proper place. The sea and the land and the boundary of the sandy shore. They can hear the roar of the waves. They can see the waves tossing themselves on the sandy shore, but they cannot cross that boundary because God has placed that boundary in its way. They can see and hear the rain that God in his kind providence gives to them in its season, that former rain and that latter rain. So they experience his goodness to them. And is setting aside the time of seed, you know, sowing the seed. And then later on, that harvest time to gather the fruit. That seed time and harvest time by which he nourishes them and feeds them. As indeed he nourishes and feeds the whole earth. So they see God's goodness to them. But they do not see or acknowledge that the hand of God is behind all of these things. Well, they see the rainfall and they see the sun shining. They sow their seeds in the seed time, gather the harvest in the harvest time. But they do not see or acknowledge or comprehend that God is behind all of this. He is ordering all of this. He is controlling all these events. They attribute it all to nature itself. This is what nature does. You don't need God to do these things. Nature does it by itself. And so they deny God all the praise that is due to his name. They have that rebellious heart that opposes God. They have that carnal mind that is an enmity against God. And the fact that God controls the weather and that this can have an impact upon their material well-being is lost on them. He can withhold the rain. Or he can send abundant rain that the place is flooded. He controls that weather. Sun and the rain and everything else. And so he has an impact upon whether they starve because of famine or washed away because of floods. And yet they have no notion of God, no desire for God. They don't acknowledge God. They do not praise Him. They are rebellious. And so we see then, first of all, in verse 25, the consequences of their sin. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. This is a normal yearly event of seed time and harvest, and the former rain and the latter rain that God sends. But because of their iniquity, He will withhold that rain. Because of their sin, things are kept from them. Instead of receiving these good things, because of their continual ongoing sinfulness, these good things have been turned away from them. They've been kept from them or withholden from them. Jeremiah 3 verse 3, therefore the showers have been withholden and there hath been no latter rain. What should have happened, what should have occurred, has been deliberately and purposely withheld from them by God because of their iniquity, because of their sin. Solomon, in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Heaven is shut up and there is no rain because of their sin. If they pray towards this place, that is the temple, and confess thy name and turn from their sin, then when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. When heaven is shut up because of sin and no rain falls, he's praying that the people would then turn to God, they would repent and turn to God, and that God in heaven would hear their repentance, their cry of repentance, and forgive their sin, and teach them that good way they should walk in, and then give rain upon the land. That rain would be a sign of God's forgiveness. So things are held from them because of sin. And why should that be any different for us today? That things are withheld from us because of our sin. And then we see, secondly, the corruption of the people in verses 26 to 28. For among my people are found wicked men. There's wickedness amongst his people. They set snares. They set traps to catch people. They lay in wait of their fellow men. They want to exploit people. They want to gain from them, to profit from another person's loss, to do mischief at another person's expense, against those who stand in their way, or at least they seem to stand in their way, seem to prevent them doing the things that they want to do, those sinful, wicked things, and others stand against them and say that that's wrong, and they don't like that, and so they want to get their own back. An example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 20 to 25. This is King Saul plotting against David. And Micah, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Paul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But he wasn't expecting a big dowry, a lot of money. He was a poor man. But all he asked for was 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Why did he ask that? But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, trying to do mischief against David, using his daughter as a snare, plotting against people. Christ himself met many a time people who tried to trip him up, who tried to catch him out. In Mark 12, verses 12 to 17, we have the question over the taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? Verse 13 reads, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. That is, to find some fault in him. They tried to catch him out. If he said support Caesar, then he's against God. If he said support God, then he's against Caesar. How could they lose? Well, Christ is more alert and more wise than they are. He gives the answer, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and render unto God that which belongs to God. Trying to catch people out, setting snares for them. And so there were these wicked people amongst them. And they made great gain through deceit and defrauding their neighbours. Verse 27, and as the cage is full of birds, great gain. So their house is full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and waxen rich. They become wealthy through deceit and through defrauding their neighbours. But this was sinful. This was contrary to God's law. Leviticus 19, verse 11. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. We're not to deal falsely. They were not to defraud their neighbour and rob him. But these people, these wicked men, had done just that, and they had become great and waxen wealthy, rich. These principles carry on into the New Testament. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. Do not defraud your brother on any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. We will all stand before God to give an account. And so they become very wealthy, are waxing fat and shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. So they become very wealthy through their deeds, through their defrauding, through their dealing falsely. We can think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. He was a chief among the publicans. He was a chief tax collector. What an opportunity to defraud people, to charge them more than they ought to have been charged. And he was chief among them, and he was rich. And yet when Christ met with him, and Christ spoke with him, the response was, half my goods I give to the poor. So he will give to the poor, those who were needy, he would give to them. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. Taken anything from any man by false accusation. If I have defrauded anybody, if I have dealt falsely with anybody, then I will restore him fourfold. A change of heart. In contrast to these wicked men who set traps to catch men, who set snares, and they become fat and rich and great. Psalm 119, verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Contrast between those who are, their hearts are wicked and would then become wealthy at another person's expense, and the psalmist who delighted in the law. These men did not delight in God's law, but he, the psalmist, did delight. And they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They're worse than the ungodly. Jeremiah 2, verse 33, therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. They were able to teach the wicked ones, the ungodly, their ways. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. When the Lord had destroyed, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So the Lord had destroyed the heathen, but here's Manasseh teaching Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen that God had destroyed before them. So they had become worse. They had overpassed the wickedness of the ungodly. In Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So they had that full of pride. They had fullness of bread. They had sufficient to eat. And they were idle in laziness. And yet they did not do anything to help the poor and the needy. Verse 50, they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. He punished them. The righteous God punished them. They had acted unrighteously and unjustly towards the needy, towards the weak, towards the vulnerable members of their society. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. They do not help those who are in need. In Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 12. Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 12. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against your brother in your heart. So that's God's command to them. Show mercy, execute true judgment, show compassion, Don't oppress the widow. Don't oppress the fatherless. Don't oppress the stranger. Don't oppress the poor. And don't imagine in your heart evil against someone. What did they do? How did they respond? But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. So he had set down how we are to deal one with another, not to oppress those who were more disadvantaged than we are, but to help them. But they did not heed God's word. They refused to listen, and so judgment and the wrath of God came upon them. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment." That's what God does. He cares for the fatherless, he cares for the widow, he loveth the stranger, he feeds them and he clothes them. That's what God's people should have been doing, but they did not. And then thirdly, we see the connivance of the people in verses 30 and 31. "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means." If the corruption wasn't bad enough in their dealings with, the false dealings and defrauding of their neighbours, if that wasn't bad enough, there was something even worse. Something incredibly shocking. And that was the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Not only were the weak and the vulnerable being defrauded and exploited by these wicked people, but the religious leaders themselves were defrauding God of his rightful worship, reverence, and respect. They were not showing that reverence to God that was due to him. They were proclaiming falsehoods. The prophets prophesy falsely. Those who were called by God, prophets are called by God to declare his word. They were declaring themselves to be prophets, and what they said, they were claiming to be from God. God has said this, but it wasn't. What they were declaring was not from God, yet they claimed to be from God. They were in effect blaspheming God, bringing lies to the ears of the people, saying this is from God when it wasn't from God, influencing their thinking and their actions and their behavior. So they were proclaiming falsehoods that wasn't from God. Preaching that which was good to be false, and that which is evil to be true. Turning God's word upside down. What God had said we should be doing, they were doing the opposite. They were encouraging the people to go after false gods. They turned them away from the one true God. So they had defrauded God. And they were defrauding the people by bringing falsehoods to them, claiming it to be from God. And then the priests bearing rule. Either they were bearing rule under the prophets, or they were working in conjunction with the prophets, working hand in hand, conniving together what is good against what is good and supporting each other in what was evil. Instead of the prophets pointing out the sin of the priests and vice versa, they were saying, like, yeah, you know, live and let live. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll not trouble you, and you'll not trouble me, and they'll carry on doing their business. So they were conniving one with another, not pointing out each other's sin, but supporting each other in their lifestyle. And what then adds to that is that the people themselves loved to have it so. They weren't going to point out the sins of their prophets and of their priests. And the priests and the prophets weren't going to tell them off for their sinful lifestyle. No one was going to upset anybody. No one's going to point out each other's sins. Let's all just live and let live. Let's all just get along nicely and not disturb anybody. Let's not point the finger. Let's not judge. We shouldn't judge one another. Let everyone do that which is right in their own eyes. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Where will it all end? What will you do in the end thereof? It's a question God asks of them. Where will it all end? To what depths of sin will they plummet? What they were doing was sinful and wicked, enough that God withheld good things from them. But what was even worse was that the prophets and the priests were doing their bit. What depths of sin will they plummet to? If this is what they were doing, what else would they do next? What would be the next stage of their depravity? What will you do in the end? Where would you stop? On this slippery slope of wickedness, where will you actually come to an end? Where would you stop? And then there's another side to that question. Given the depth of their sin, and given the natural man's tendency to dive further into sin and to follow to utter ruin, when God's judgment falls, what will you do then? When you have reached the end, when the fullness of your sin has been completed, and the judgment of God that is sure to follow, when it falls, what will you do? To whom then will you turn for deliverance? There's wickedness amongst God's people. They have defrauded one another. They have become rich in their defrauding of their neighbor. They have not cared for the fatherless. They don't give a toss for the widow and for the poor. And so when that has come to its fullness and God's judgment falls upon them, who will they turn to for deliverance? Who will help them in the time of their calamity? And then fourthly, we have the certainty of God's judgment in verse 29. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Shall I overlook all of your sinfulness, all of your wickedness, all of your evil? Will I overlook that? Do you think I'm going to turn a blind eye to all of this? Do you think I won't bring judgment and punishment upon you because you have broken my laws? course, the answer to all these questions is no, he will not overlook these things. He must bring judgment upon them, for he is a holy and righteous God. He hasn't given these people his law for them just to ignore, and he says, well, okay, fine, fair enough, I'll turn away from you. No, he has to, as a holy God who is the lawgiver, he has to visit them for their sin. He has to be avenged for them, for their sinfulness and wickedness. So his judgment will fall upon them. In verse 7 of this chapter, how shall I pardon thee for this? How do you expect me to pardon you for all of this sin that you have committed? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that there are no gods when I had fed them to the full. They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops to the harlots' houses. How shall I pardon you? How is it possible that a holy God would pardon them for their sin? In verse 9, shall I not visit thee for these things? He's just repeating what he had said in verse 29. Shall I not visit thee? Do you expect me not to visit you? Do you expect me not to bring punishment upon you? Shall I not visit you? Shall my soul not be avenged for your wickedness and your rebellious heart? Hebrews 10, verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. In verse 31, the writer goes on to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For all of their iniquity, for all of their sin, for all of their wickedness, do they really expect God not to punish them? Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. In Job 21, verse 30, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. The certainty of God's judgment upon them. So much so that Christ's words, very simple, speak very powerfully. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. How shall God deal with even our nation today for all of its wickedness, for all its perverseness? Shall he turn a blind eye to it all? Does the world expect them to? I suppose most of the world doesn't believe in God, so it's irrelevant to them. It's a question they don't ask themselves. But for us who know that God is the Creator, that God is a holy God, that God is a just God, and that God is one who will bring judgment, what will their end be but to be cast into outer darkness, to be cast into the fires of hell? What is their hope? To whom shall they turn? They can only turn to one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him in repentance. For unless they turn to Christ in repentance, they shall indeed likewise perish. Amen. We turn to our final psalm this evening. Psalm 107, verses 39 to the end. The tune is Loch Broom.